Let us turn now to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, where I will read verses 10 through 18. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, 10 through 18. Beginning to read with verse 10. Hear now the very word of the Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I was going to read verse 18 too. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. May God bless this reading to our good understanding. Well, for our visitors this morning, we have been traversing in a lengthy service through the Gospel of Mark, but we just finished that week before last, and so I told the people that I would bring them a number of miscellaneous sermons, or sermons that were disconnected from a longer series. These are things that are large upon my heart, and so that is what you find before you this morning. The title is The Priority of Preaching. And one of the great concerns in my life is that the church does not really make a priority out of preaching, and that we need to pour ourselves much more into this, and that we need to focus much more upon it. We need to see how central this is to our enterprise, especially in terms of outreach. Now, the text that we have before us is interesting in this regard, especially verse 17, because it raises the issue. Well, Paul says he's speaking about a larger problem that the church has, and then he makes this exclamation in verse 17 having to do with the problem, showing that this is an antidote to the problem. Now, the problem was a broad problem that we often have in the church. That's a problem of what we might call sectarianism. Sectarianism means that the church is divided by people going this way or that way, forming little groups within it. And so in this case, people were identifying with the various leaders that they had come to them and administered to them, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, people like this. And this is very common for us as human beings. The way we were created by God to have allegiances with people, to form friendships, to look for people whom we might follow or who we might follow. But there are limits to that, and especially in the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ is supposed to have one head, even which is Jesus Christ. And we're supposed to recognize that all men fall into a distant second place when it comes to Christ. Christ has the authority over the church. And people should not follow people like myself, or we prayed about the Sproles. That we can certainly be thankful to God for the gifts of people like R.C. Sproul or John Gershner or 100 other men, but we should definitely not have allegiances like that, which then tend to divide the church. And that's what was happening in Corinth, because the people were so personally involved with different people, their allegiances, their psychological allegiances were so devoted to these various people that it was actually causing problems within the Church of Christ. So to break this down or to categorize the thing in terms of theme, I would say that the people of the church were having spiritual, psychological problems that were manifesting themselves in these ways. Now, if we'd have a congregational meeting like, and I would say, well, now we have a lot of spiritual, psychological problems in our midst. How can we solve these things? I would guess that we'd have a big discussion and we'd have dozens of answers how we could solve these things. I wonder whether any of the answers that we might have would suggest that preaching would solve the problem. But that's exactly what Paul suggests. And once you study the book of Corinthians, you realize that Corinthians was beset by problems. They had problem upon problem upon problem. They thought that they were a super spiritual church. They sang, they spoke in tongues, all of these kinds of things. They had interpretations. They thought they were a super spiritual church. But when Paul comes to them with a message, he says, when you're having all of these problems, by definition, you're not a super spiritual church. A super spiritual church has love for one another. A super spiritual church endures all things, hopes all things. Allah, 1 Corinthians 13. This was not a super spiritual church. So how do you deal with such deep, intractable problems such as this? Well, Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to some, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, he's saying that preaching the Word of God has a way of ministering to all of these problems, all of these very subtle, insolvable, intractable problems that we think are solvable via psychological counseling or through better organization. You know, we organize our church better, then we'll get around this or that problem. We'll avoid them. But Paul says that simply through preaching the Bible, preaching the Word of God, that this will have a tremendously positive effect upon the situation. Now, I like verse 17 especially because this is not the main teaching of Paul here, but this is certainly an application of this. Paul compares preaching with one of the sacraments. We have two sacraments in Protestantism, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Here the Lord compares preaching with baptism. And he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, our Lord does not mean by this phrase or by this manner of expression, he doesn't mean to do away with the idea of baptism. He doesn't mean to disqualify baptism. He's merely saying that compared to baptism, preaching must have a priority in the Church of Christ. Now we see and this is just a little parenthetical aside at this point, but we see today in the Reformed Church that the tide is running in just the opposite direction. And that in the Federal Vision Movement, their effort, if you talk to them, their effort is to interpret the whole of the Westminster Confession of Faith through the lens of the chapter on the sacraments in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a strange thing. But the emphasis is on the sacraments and how important the sacraments are. Well, the sacraments are very important, but if we model our services and our worship and everything else according to the sacraments, then we deprioritize preaching. And preaching, Paul is saying, preaching is the main key to the health of the Christian church. We need the preaching of Christ. We need the proclamation. And this will be used by the Holy Spirit to penetrate to the joints and the marrow of our hearts and our souls and accomplish deep things and amazing things that even go to subjects like deep psychological spiritual problems, such as lead to sectarianism, you see. Now, I asked the question, that's the point here. I asked the further question, though, why and how can this be? What is this about? Why is this the case? And I would argue, first of all, that this is the case because when we preach, we make a bold proclamation of the truth of God, of what I call an altar reality, a reality which is behind the reality that we often see. So preaching, in a sense, speaks about another existence. It speaks about another world. We are in the fallen world. We're in the world, the Confession of Faith calls it the estate of sin and misery. Now there's another estate, an estate of salvation, of which the Bible speaks. And when we preach, we proclaim this altar reality. You'll notice at the end of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the very last verse, he says, but we have the mind of Christ. That is, that when we open this Word of God, the Word of God is the mind of Christ. It's come from His mind, it's been revealed to the apostles, to the church, and we have the mind of Christ. Therefore, if we open the mind of Christ, and we speak based upon the mind of Christ, then we are speaking about an altar reality, which is the reality of redemption. It's the reality of the kingdom of God. And it's different than what people understand heretofore. It clashes with what they have thought before. So first of all, this is a bold proclamation of an altar reality. Secondly, and you'll see that coming out more as I speak about this, but secondly, when we preach about these things, we present these things prophetically. We proclaim them. In a sense, we step over the line of ordinary propriety. We don't do what people might expect us to do. We proclaim it. We speak louder. We raise our voices. We wave our arms. We bang on the pulpit because we're concerned about the things of which we say. So we don't just stand up in front of people and give a nice Bible study, a nice quiet Bible study, where we lay out 3 points or 4 points or whatever else it is and explain the text. No, we want to take the text and we want to apply the text. We want to drive the text home. We want to speak on behalf of the Lord. John Calvin has a wonderful quote of this. This is a little book, The Expository Genius of John Calvin, and there are a couple of good quotes in here. Calvin, from his sermons on Ephesians, he said, "It is certain that if we come to church, we shall not hear only a mortal man speaking, but we shall feel, even by his, that is God's secret power, that God is speaking to our souls, that He is the teacher. He so touches us that the human voice enters into us and so profits us that we are refreshed and nourished by it. God calls us to Him as if He had His mouth open and we saw Him there in person." I love that. Now, all I can do is to speak God's truth. But if God's truth has possessed my heart, then to some degree, you see, I step over the line of propriety and I proclaim these things to you in a special way, in a boisterous way, in a more forward way, in a penetrating way. I'm calling your attention to these things. I'm speaking to you in my own voice. But I'm calling to you to recognize that this is God speaking through God's words. And as excited as I am in my heart, or as excited as I ought to be, my prayer is, you see, that the Holy Spirit is here using these things to amplify them in your hearts. I cannot speak loud enough. I cannot speak with the empathy that I ought to have for the things of God. But the Spirit is alive and well, and the Spirit can do these things. Why are we convinced during church, during preaching services, why are we convinced that we ought to do this or that? Is this merely human persuasion? See, of course not. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And so, secondly, when we preach, when Paul was preaching here to the Corinthians, he was stepping over the line. You see, even his language here. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. He's indicting them here. He's speaking before them, and yet he's indicting them. He's saying, you people are immature in your understanding. You've divided up based upon human people. And then he asks the question, is Christ divided? He said, of course not. This is a hyperbolic question. It exaggerates. We cannot possibly divide any one of us without killing us. Can we do this to Christ? Are we Christ's or are we not? Is Christ whole in our midst or is Christ divided? You see how Paul steps over the line. He says, was Paul crucified for you? You see these outlandish questions. And you think when he was asking these questions of the people, you think he said, Is Paul crucified for you? No, I believe that the good apostle was in their faces. He was saying, is Paul crucified for you? See, it's an awful thing to even consider these. How can Paul take the place of Christ? There's no way that he could. And so in our preaching, we need to be bold in this sense. And be prophetic. We need to step over the line. We need to speak in the first person. We need to represent the Lord correctly. Thirdly, we need to see that preaching is God's chosen instrument. Preaching is God's chosen instrument or tool. Now, I've mentioned this before, but this is something I'll keep mentioning because people don't seem to get it. I know this, I know this because in my own life I was a Christian for many years when suddenly this dawned on me that preaching and the Word of God is the core, the central tool that God uses for all of our sanctification. And when you compare that to other tools that you might have, if you want to hang up a picture, you need a little hammer and you need tacks or a nail or hanging apparatus. You see, if you don't have those things, if you could go after dinner, you know, your wife could say to you, I'd like a picture hung on the wall over there. And you could say, okay. And so if you took a cupcake off the table and you took a cupcake and you smashed it on the wall. I mean, they're sticky. They'll stay there. And you stick the cupcake on the wall and you take the picture and you go to try to hang it on the stuck cupcake on the wall. The picture's just going to fall right down through the cupcake. That would be the wrong tool. That'd be the wrong idea. You need a nail and a hammer. If you want to change your tire, you need the right tools. Well, preaching and the Word of God, those are the tools that God has used to effect change in our hearts. The larger and the shorter catechism both speak to this. Question 89 in the shorter catechism. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Holy Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And with that idea of salvation, he means the perfection of the saint, the whole thing. So that the Word of God is the key. That's question 89 in the shorter catechism. And then in the larger catechism, it's question 155. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners. Of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. Of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will. Of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions. Of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Say, lovely. Points to the centrality, the significance of the Word of God. Again, John Calvin, in his writing, this was from one of his books, Pierre Marcel quotes, let the pastors boldly dare all things by the Word of God, of which they are constituted administrators. Let them constrain all the power, glory, and excellence of the world to give place to and obey the divine majesty of this Word. Let them enjoin everyone by it from the highest to the lowest. Let them edify the body of Christ. Let them devastate Satan's reign. Let them pasture the sheep, kill the wolves, instruct and exhort the rebellious. Let them bind and loose, thunder and lightning if necessary. But, in italics, let them do all according to the Word of God. And so, we have this this glorious application of how the Bible is God's chosen instrument. Now, I could bring this home to you from my experiences in Scotland, going around for 4.5 years over there, representing the Reformed faith, a lot of different denominations. And as I went around, I would always offer the men before I came, especially if I came for a week. It was just one night, it was something different. But if I came for a week of services or for a weekend where I'd be preaching Friday, Saturday, and Sunday and that sort of thing, I would always offer them to come and to try to help them to do outreach in their communities, to just sort of energize the local presence there of the church. And what I found almost universally throughout Scotland, and these are all evangelical and reformed churches, these are the best of the best, but what I found was that people were willing to do, do tracts. They were willing to go out in the streets and talk to others. Even they were willing to be biblical. They were willing to try to disciple other people. But the one thing where there was more timidity was in terms of preaching outside the church, and very often. They would point to some of the wild-eyed street preachers that they'd seen in Glasgow or Edinburgh, and they'd say, well, you know, people are just walking by, and they're not paying any attention to these people. Well, my answer to that was, that sounds to me like a perfect definition of the foolishness of preaching. You know, Paul says it appears foolish to preach. It sounds like nobody's paying attention, nobody's doing anything. I remember one day in Larne, one week in Larne, where we were doing outreach there for a dear brother in Christ, Derek Petrie. And it was cold like it was this morning. We went out, we were going to be there all week. And he had a week of special services. And then I was supposed to lead. We brought a team over from Airdrie. And then some people there were going to help us. There were about six of us that were going to work the streets of Larne. The first day over there, I was really fired up. We got going in the middle of town. And but I was working without a megaphone and just the bare voice. And I went long. It was cold. And you have to really be careful of your voice when you're preaching in the cold. And I wasn't as careful as I should have been. So I had a great time, an enthusiastic time that day preaching. But the next day, I knew I couldn't preach that day. There's just no way I would ruin my voice. So we decided to go out and do tracts and just do what we could. And so we went out to do that. Within about 20, I was out there about 20 minutes, and this gang of boys came by. They were all probably 19 to 25 in that range. So they were young men, and the first chapter of their strength, and they came along. And so I thought I'd try to engage them in conversation. So I had these tracts, and I said, what are you guys doing? We just got talking on the street there, and almost the second word out of their mouths was, were you the guy that was out here yesterday yelling and screaming? Now, I talked to them for about 40 minutes, these boys, all of them, and we talked about any subject that they brought up or they wanted to bring up. And I knew that they were concerned. They were especially concerned about girls and whether any girl would possibly ever want any losers like themselves. They look like good. They look like upstanding secular boys, you know, about as good as you can get on the street. But their insecurities rack the human mind, especially that of the young male mind. They just can't figure. They know themselves. They can't figure out why any woman would possibly want to spend the rest of their life with them. And so it haunts them. And we talked about a bunch of things like that. But the thing that, as soon as we got talking, the Lord made my heart merry, because I thought to myself, these boys passed me yesterday and did not give the slightest sense that they had heard anything that I was saying. They characterized what I was saying as yelling and screaming. But here they are today, and we're talking for 40 minutes about the sweet things of the Lord. I'd never have boys like that in the back of my church just voluntarily coming in. But speaking on the street like that, I had the opportunity. When we preach, when we proclaim the Word of God, it does more than we think that it does. It's a tool that God uses. If you want to change your tire, you need a tire engine, iron. If you want to change the heart of men, you need the Word of God. And the Word of God in any form is the sword of the Spirit, but especially the preached Word. And as I said before, when we proclaim the Word of God, we proclaim an alter reality. I remember preaching on the streets of Ayr in Scotland. And it was so busy. It's kind of a resort town on the west side of Scotland. Very busy. Lots of people on the street. But when you begin to preach, and then the other Christian people would have tracts and go throughout the crowd of people walking by, when you begin to preach, all of a sudden, wherever the Word of Christ falls upon the ears of people, in a sense you have established the kingdom of God. It's like setting up a tent where lies exist all around you, but suddenly where you are proclaiming the truth, there in that spot, in the middle of the village, in the middle of the town, suddenly the truth of God is apparent. And Satan can no longer hide, because the light drives out the darkness. And men might not acknowledge that immediately, but there's a sense of it, there's a truth of it that you can discern in your heart. Usually I would be terrified to do this. It's terrifying to think of declaring this alter reality in the midst of Satan's camp. I mean, would we walk into, if we were a black person, would we walk into the middle of a camp of white supremacists and start spouting off on the beauties of our ethnicity? No, we would be crazy, but that's what we're doing. You know, would we as a Soviet go into the midst of an Islamic village, start spouting off on the wonders of the commissar? You know, no, the wrong place to do that. But that's what we're doing when we proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, as foolish as that appears, as foolish as that appears, it's the perfect tool that the Lord can and will and has used over the years. You see what Paul says. For Christ did not send me to baptize. He didn't call me to come and do ceremonies. He didn't call me to do the sacraments. That's not my priority. But to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Each of these men had been saved through this message and through the proclamation of it, through apostolic preachers getting in their faces and challenging them. It's not always getting in their faces. We can speak of love, but where it's called for, we must protect the honor of Christ. Paul says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I feel like today sometimes if the church is only concerned about being kind and soft-spoken and relevant and loving, what about destroying the wisdom of the wise? In our preaching, we ought to be proclaiming the glory of Christ. Christ's glory accepts none other He is King. He is the glorious one. And there's no glory of mankind. You know, men are interested and concerned with glory. When you think of Marxism, the glory of Marxism is that you can get all the people of the world moving in the same direction, marching in the same way. And in this unified sociological sense, there's excitement in that. And that was very enticing for people. Many people don't understand that Islam has much the same genius. Muhammad found a way to unite these downtrodden Arab tribes who were all divided. And he anticipated by 1,000 years this message that Marxism discovered in the 1700s and 1800s. And a great part of the pull of Islam, it has nothing to do with religion, it's sociological, it has to do with, or philosophical, it has to do with this uniting of all people together under a certain number of simple flags. And it turns people, these are things that the State Department doesn't understand because they approach everything from a secular perspective. But we as Christians can understand. But all of these various excitements in the world, there's no excitement. There is no glory that compares with Christ. And so we proclaim Christ's glory. We proclaim the glory of His humiliation and of His exaltation, of His crucifixion and of His resurrection. We proclaim that because in that we find the secret, the formula for our acceptance before God. Because through what Christ has done, we can be acceptable before God. And this is the most wonderful and amazing situation that's available to mankind. Our biggest problem is that God does not like us. Jesus fixes the situation. He takes away our sin. He gives us His goodness. And all of a sudden, the Lord loves us because we are righteous and good. We don't just appear that way, but we are that way in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the message of the cross that had caught up the apostles, and this is what they were spreading about for people to hear. When I was over in Scotland, sometimes we gave tours of what we call the Shots Church, the Shots Kirk. It's S-H-O-T-T-S, Shots Kirk. I think it was in 1628 that there was a famous revival there. They'd had a week of services, a week of preaching services, and a young man named John Livingston was preaching that night. It was the night after the communion. People would come for miles around. There were thousands of people there at Shots for this communion season, and there were some thousands left over after the week of services. They were left over Monday night, and they were having one last night services before they went home. Many times, people credit, in church history, they credit the Shots revival with the beginning of the Second Reformation in Scotland. This church sits way up on a hill, right in the middle between Glasgow and Edinburgh. It's fairly close to Airdrie, where we lived. And what happened that night was that John Livingston was preaching, and it began to rain on the people as they were there. Of course, they were not under a roof. They were outside the church in the churchyard. Some small thousands of people were out in the churchyard, and it began to rain upon them. And as it began to rain, some of the people began to pull shawls over their heads. They were trying to protect themselves from the rain. And the Lord began to work powerfully upon young Livingston's heart. And all of a sudden, he saw in his mind's eye that these raindrops could just as well have been the drops of God's wrath, of fire falling upon the people and consuming them because of their sin. And so Livingston began to preach to them. Livingston stepped over the line. He raised his voice. And he proclaimed both the horrors that he saw in God's judgment and the grace that he saw upon the people that night. That instead of drops of fire,
falling upon them and consuming them like it happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what men deserve. Instead of that, he had a wonderful enlightened view of the mercies of God falling upon them and the Word of God was falling upon them. As God had worked upon Livingston's heart, he began to work upon the people, and as a whole, almost instantaneously, there were hundreds of people converted there that had come to worship but were not truly Christians. They say that there were over 500, or I think it was 500 or 600 people that were converted that night. All these people, they went back to their home churches. That's why they count the Schatz Revival as something that sparked the Second Reformation in Scotland. These people went home to their places and they took the stories of the reality of God, of the power of God, of the wrath of God, of the love of God. They took that home to their friends and their neighbors. And it revived their Bible studies, their family worship, and their own church services, so that the revival had started in Schatz. The Lord took home and spread to various churches around the middle of Scotland. But the Lord used the preaching of the Word of God to accomplish these things. He used men who were willing to take the Word of God and step over the line, boldly proclaim these things, recognizing that these were the chosen instruments of God, speaking prophetically, speaking of the altar reality that we find in the Scriptures. And these then were made powerful unto the church. I do not believe today that we shall become a strong church in this world, that is the Reformed churches, until we return to a fundamental revision of our understanding of preaching. It's an amazing weapon held in the arm of Christ to slay those who stand against His kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for this incident in the life of Paul, where he spoke so forthrightly to the Corinthian church, not in words of counsel or in words of admonition, but in words of preaching. We thank Thee that the apostolic church overturned the Roman Empire with such preaching as this. And we pray for our day. Indeed, we pray for us. Indeed, I pray for myself and my other brothers who have the opportunity to fill pulpits on a Sunday morning. We pray that all of us might put more effort and more time and more heart into our preaching, and that the proclamation might work to the betterment of our churches. And we pray, O Lord, that we might have more faith in preaching, so that as Thou wouldst have mercy to open our lips outside the churches, wherever we might speak, that the power of Christ might be given boldness and power, and that this evil world might be converted to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this audaciously in the Spirit and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.